Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings 21, and we're going to turn to the history of the kings of Israel, which is largely found in the book of Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel records how God granted the request of the people of Israel to have a king like all the other nations, and so God says, yes, okay, you can have your own king, but you need to know that it's not going to be as great as you think it is. There's going to be high taxes. There's going to be all kinds of oppression and ugliness that comes with the earthly kings that you desire. And so they insisted. God gives them their first king. It's King Saul. And he is a mess. And he goes down in flames. And then God provides King David. David is a man who has some faults, he has some weaknesses and sin, but he was a great king. We all know him as the man after God's own heart. And from here on, all other kings would be judged against David's devotion to God. And so, for example, the author of Kings records about his son Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of his father David had been. David was the standard, in a sense. So Solomon's heart is divided. He is divided because he has this love for foreign women. He has some idols, lots of idols in his life. And so after Solomon's reign, God divides Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And what you find with all the kings that follow in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, that there is this gradual deterioration into evil and an abandonment of God. And one example of these evil kings along the way is Zimri, who literally goes down in flames. In 1 Kings 16, it says, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace, and he set the palace on fire around him, so he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so on. Those are the kind of things that we make movies about. There's this grand departure by burning the palace around him. Crazy stuff. Now, there were some rare occasions along the way in the history of Israel where God would provide a good king. And but largely, the history of the kings illustrates this downward spiral into deeper and deeper sin. Here is a list of all the kings through the history of Israel, northern and southern kingdom. And our focus this morning is on a few of the kings of Judah, or the northern kingdom. And you can see those up there. Manasseh, at the top of the very bottom section, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. Now, look with me now, beginning at 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. The record of the evil kings, very often, it can span decades, but the description might be only a verse or two. And it will list very briefly many of the evil things that the king has done. And this is the case with the story of Manasseh, the 14th king of Judah. Now, it's significant that Manasseh's name means forget. And so the author, as he's writing about Manasseh, seems to intentionally repeat his name to communicate the idea that the problem here is that they're forgetting God. In verse 9, 2 Kings 21, it says, Manasseh led them astray. Or you, if you put forgetting God in place of that, you would say, then, forgetting God led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed before the Israelites. It was a horrible bunch of evil going on. And this forgetting of God spiraled downward into unspeakable evil, where Manasseh killed innocent people and ultimately sacrificed his own son to the idols. And then we read our text together and we see what happens after the 55-year reign of Manasseh. Look at chapter 21 with me. We're going to read this beginning of verse 18. Verse 18. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Amon was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulameth, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Ammon, and they made Josiah his son king in his place. As for the other events of Ammon's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son succeeded him as king. So there again, it's like, this is the kind of thing they make HBO series about, right? It's ugly, it's evil, and there's all kinds of crazy things that happen. And you see that Manasseh's son, Amon, was a pathetic copy who carried forward his father's godless reign. And as we consider the history of Israel, and particularly this text, we're going to see that there are three lessons that we can pick up from this history and from the text of Scripture. And the first thing that you see is this, that children tend to often walk the path of their father. Now, when you consider the history of the Israelites, particularly the history of the kings, there is a pattern to be observed. It is like father, like son. It is like Galatians 6, verse 7, a man reaps what he sows. The apple doesn't fall far from what? From the tree, right? And in other words, what that means is very often you will be a mini-me of your father, whether you want to or not. It happens. Lots of characteristics are carried on. You can see some of the hilarious pictures on the screen. And what all of this means is that your responsibility as a father is huge. It's huge. Throughout Scripture, a good father takes responsibility for the spiritual welfare of his family. In Job 1, verse 5, it says that Job offered sacrifices every morning for his family. Well, today, that's the equivalent of lifting up prayers every morning for his family. And in fact, this is one of the vows that we make when we baptize our children, that we will pray for our children. Not only do we pray for them, we are to provide instruction for our children. In Proverbs 1, verse 8, it says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. And Ephesians 6, verse 4, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, throughout Scripture, there are multiple stories where fathers have failed their children. And very often, it's related to their lack of being faithful and disciplined. And a father's role is always to involve faithful discipline of his children. Proverbs 15, verse 5 is one example of this. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. So, if you go back to the text that we just read, in verse 20, 21, it says that Amon did the same things his father did. He loved the same things that his father loved. And again, so what you see is that his responsibility is huge because the example that we show in real life is nearly always going to be replicated by our children. And so that means very often if you have a short temper or if you spew out ugly words in tense moments, there's a good chance your kids will do the same. Or if your life is consumed with sports and with having to always work to get more stuff, or your life is consumed with work or play, it's a huge part of your life, there's a good chance that your kids will have the same idols. And if you can't have a fun time or hang out with friends without slamming down a few, it's likely you're going to reap what you sow, and your kids may slam down a few as well, and maybe they can't stop. Another baptismal vow that we make is this: do you promise to show in your own person the joy of new life by actively participating in the life of the church? Well, there's a reason that we make that vow, because every day we send mixed signals to our kids. We tell them to do one thing, and then we show them in our life to do another thing. And we want to say, don't do as I say, no, don't do what I say, not as I do, but it just doesn't work, does it? Look at the conflicting signs up here. Those are clear, right? If we come up to those, how do you respond to that, right? Well, in a similar way, your kids are looking at you and wondering, which way do I go? Do I stop or do I go? Do I enter or do I not enter into this? And regardless of the signs and the commands that are given, they will follow what you do, because your kids are watching you. Your life, your heart, your actions, your words are hugely significant for the life, the heart, the actions, and the words of your kids. And this all takes us back to what we're saying here. Children will often walk the path of their father. Now, it may be for some of us that truth is very painful. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I have failed. And my kids, or maybe one of my kids, have scattered away from God. Or I have turned away, even though my parents pointed me in the right direction. On the other hand, there are some who have been faithful to demonstrate the way of living for Jesus, and yet you have a son or daughter who has taken another path away from living for Jesus. And that's the reason why the point here is very carefully worded. Children often walk the path of their father. There are some of us here whose parents did not love God and did little to show us the way of living for Jesus, and yet you're here today with a commitment to love and live for Jesus. And so, if you look at our text beginning in 2 Kings 22, in spite of the fact that Manasseh and then his son Amon were horribly evil in all of their ways, look at what happens with Josiah. Look at chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And so here's the second lesson that we see. God graciously intervenes to rescue and employ at-risk kids. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Josiah had everything going against him. His grandfather and his father were rebellious, evil kings, and if there was ever a kid who was headed toward being a ruthless gangster in the neighborhood, it was going to be Josiah. But somehow God intervenes. Maybe his mother was a believer, or somehow, or maybe there was some kind of a Kids Hope or New City Neighbors program going on in the neighborhood, right? We're not told what God used to turn Josiah onto the right path, but we do know that God graciously intervened to rescue and employ Josiah to become a faithful king. He broke the cycle by restoring biblical fidelity to Judah. He repaired the temple. He rediscovered the law. And he made it known once again. And he led the people to renew their covenant with God. Now, humanly speaking, Josiah should have been just as evil as his father and grandfather. And throughout Scripture, we do find that very often, like their fathers, we do reap what we sow. But Scripture also reveals, listen to this, that with God, I want you to read this out loud with me because this is huge, all right? With God, there is always hope, all things are possible, and He endlessly intervenes to rescue those who are headed for trouble. Amen? Does He do that? And it happens at any time in life. The Apostle Paul was raised up to be this very religious man, but it was the religion of these ugly, evil Pharisees who turned to persecuting and even killing Christians. And then God graciously intervened and drew Paul to himself. The same thing happened with Jonah, a Hebrew man who was God had selected to be his prophet. And Jonah ran for the hills and rebelled against God, said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And God intervenes with a fish and brings him home to himself. Now, many of us here were at-risk kids at some point, I would guess. In other words, would you consider yourself, I want you to think about this, at one time to have been someone who was at risk of choosing the wrong path in life? Would you have been that? A whole bunch of us, right? Absolutely. There's this book I came across about fatherhood written by Ed McGlasson. He's a former NFL lineman and now he's pastor, author. And in a recent book, he tells a story about speaking to a group of high school football players. And he asked one of the athletes, he says, when you're on the field, do you ever look up in the stands? And he says, sure. And I asked him, he said, well, what do you look for? And why? He says, I look for my dad. To see if he's smiling. And then I asked him, well, what does it feel like to see him smiling over you? And then this tough young football player began to soften. And he looked down for a moment and he said, there's nothing in my life that means more to me than what my dad thinks of me. And then he looked up at me and he said with a confident smile, he said, when my dad is there watching, there's nothing I can't do. The point is this. We were created with this deep need and desire to be seen, to be loved, and to be accepted. And our earthly fathers can be a natural and rewarding source for that love and approval. In a recent New Yorker interview, rock legend Bruce Springsteen said that many of his songs that he has composed and sung through the years are a way for him to connect with, to talk to his silent and distant father. The musician T-Bone Burnett said that rock and roll is one embarrassing scream of daddy. It's a cry. And the reason that there's this scream is because for many of us, this love and acceptance seldom or never does come through our fathers. Your father may have died early in life, or some of you had fathers who were just plain ugly and mean, or a father who abandoned you, or your father was home, but he wasn't really home. Maybe you had a father who was so consumed with himself, or maybe He just didn't care about much beyond his work or his own particular idols in life. And so he really didn't invest in you. He didn't give you the love and the attention that you long for. And I know many of your stories here, and I know that for some of you, you can't tell the story without weeping because of the pain that you have suffered. Through the years, you've heard me talk about my friend Herb back in Raleigh, North Carolina. His father horribly rejected him. He was a military man who repeatedly beat Herb with a belt. Told him repeatedly that he was worthless. That kind of a start in life stuffs you deep into a dark, stinking pit without a rope. And most kids with that kind of a start in life will suffer with bitterness and anger and often end up in jail. But God graciously intervened and lifted up my friend Herb and now uses Herb in amazing ways, and he does that every day. Now, it's helpful to understand the greater context here again in this text. In this record of the Kings, it was especially written for the people of Judah who are now living as slaves in Babylon because of their sin. The last chapter, chapter 25 of 2 Kings, records how God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to march in with his massive, murderous army, and this army systematically destroyed and burned down every important building, including the temple, every wall, and then the people were taken into Babylon as slaves. And so at this point, the people are wondering, is there any hope that someday God will again extend his love and mercy and welcome us back home? Is there any hope for that? And there's a hint of mercy in the last few verses of 2 Kings, when Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and David's descendant, is granted some favor in the court of the Babylonian king. And then it's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and in Zechariah that God provided for some of the Jews to go home to do some rebuilding, but they're still always under the control of foreign kings. And it appears for a few centuries between the Old Testament and the New Testament that God's chosen people will all but disappear from the face of the earth until finally a new king named Jesus arrived on the scene. And Jesus traveled around the homeland, performing miracles, preaching, teaching, working to convince the Jewish people that he was the long-awaited Messiah king. He was the descendant of David whom they were looking for. And Jesus told a crazy, amazing story, Luke 15, that was, it's still amazing for me today. I love to tell this story. I just told it again to someone this past week. There was this young man who turned his back on his father and asked for his inheritance now, rather than waiting for his father to die. And so what he's saying by virtue of asking for his inheritance is, Father, I don't want you, I want your money. I don't care a bit about you, I just want what you can give me. And amazingly, the father gives him the money. And his son goes off into a foreign land, the equivalent of going to Las Vegas, and he blows the entire wad on wine, women, and song, lots of good parties, until the money runs out. And so now this party animal finds himself living in a repulsive pigsty with nothing to eat but the pods, the husks of the seeds that the hogs are eating. And so at that point, in his low, low, low pit, he has an awakening of sorts. And he says, I have to go back. And he develops a plan to kind of earn his way back into his father's good graces. And he rehearses his speech on the way home over and over. I got it. I think I got it. I think if I do this, if I just convince him to let me come back as a slave, I think it'll be okay. If I promise to do a lot of good things, I think it'll be okay. But when he comes off in the distance, his father has been looking for him the entire time, and his father runs after him, hikes up his robe, much to his father's shame, and runs after him and embraces and kisses him, and the son begins to give this rehearsed speech, and the father says, forget all that, bring out the fatted calf, for my lost son is home. And there's this great celebration. Now, you know that is the story of the prodigal son, but it's also the story of the rebellious Jewish people who could be welcomed into their father's arms if they would turn toward him, if they would come home. It's also a story that applies to rebellious sinners like me. I'm one who has come home to my loving Father in heaven. Many years ago, while we lived in Raleigh, North Carolina, I connected on a few occasions with Ann Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy and Ruth Graham. And she, in her most recent book, tells a story when she was involved in a car accident at the age of 17. And she says she was speeding carelessly down this winding mountain road. And while she did that, she went a little too far and smashed into the car of their neighbor, Mrs. Pickering. And Anne was too afraid to tell her father about the accident. And so for the rest of the day, she found ways to avoid running into him. And when she finally came home, she tried to tiptoe around her dad, but there he was standing right there in the kitchen. And she says, I paused for what seemed to be this very long moment, frozen in time. And then I ran to him and threw my arms around his neck. And I told him about my wreck. And how I had driven too fast and I smashed into the neighbor's car. And I told him it was not her fault, it was all my fault. And as I wept on his shoulder, he said four things to me. He said, Anne, I knew all along about your wreck. Mrs. Pickering came straight up the mountain and told me, and I have just been waiting for you to come and tell me yourself. Number two, I love you. And we can fix the car. And you're going to be a better driver because of this. And here's what we need to understand. Every one of us, at some point in time, we will get steered into the ditch, or it will seem as if our whole life is a wreck. But when God is your Father, it is always safe to come home. You don't have to avoid Him. Even if the whole mess is your fault. Even when your life appears to be a total wreck, there is a Father who is scanning the horizon and waiting for you to come home. And it means as well that you and I should never write off those who carry a lot of baggage from their past. There are Josiahs in your family. And in your neighborhood, and in your workplace. In God's kingdom, all things and all people can be made new. The alcoholic, or the troublemaker kid, or the promiscuous girl, they can all be wonderfully transformed by the gospel. And this is why we have this mission of being a community that is redeemed to redeem our community. God redeems us. He runs to you. He throws His arms around you. And He kisses you when you return from your sinful wandering. Listen to me. God loves you. He adores you. He's a father who is in the bleachers cheering you on. You are the apple of His eye. John said, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And it's really important for us to understand throughout Scripture, we see that God is passionate about those who are helpless, those who are alone, those who are unable to care for themselves. God repeatedly refers to Himself. We read it this morning, but beyond Psalm 68, verse 5, as the Father to the fatherless. So what you see in all of these stories about Josiah and Paul and Jonah is that God graciously intervenes and rescues us so that we become interveners and rescuers. God is a father to the fatherless through you. This is His design. This is His purpose for you. So we are to be fathers to our children, but as well to those around us. To be a home, in a sense, for those who wander aimlessly. We are in this Grand Rapids area, in the Creston area, with very specific purpose. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, they need to see the light and the love of God through you. And finally, there's this third thing that we need to see. And that is that God is the perfect Father for all. My friend Herb, who was repeatedly beaten down by his earthly father, his hope and his rescue came through this ever-increasing embrace of God as his heavenly Father. See, God alone can satisfy the deep longings that you have for a faithful father. Everyone else, including your father, at some point will let you down. But God never does. And we're encouraged to think about God as a father, as like we would say daddy, in the most intimate of terms. In Galatians 4, verse 6, it says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." In other words, Daddy. Abba, Father. And so in Scripture, God is revealed as the Daddy who has compassion on all of His children, who carries His children in His arms, who provides perfectly for every need. He gives good gifts. He disciplines those He loves. He offers true bread through Jesus. He is the perfect Father who sacrificed His only deeply loved Son so that you, the rebellious, at-risk prodigal, could become a deeply loved son or daughter. And at the same time, Jesus is the one true faithful King who is worthy of your love, your loyalty, your trust, your obedience. For all of us who are fathers, here's the thing that we need to understand. You can be a faithful father when you know every day, when you are reminded every day that God is your faithful Father. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank You for being faithful to us, for pursuing us, for looking on the horizon for us, for being in the bleachers for us, for smiling over us, for Your constant love for us, for Your forgiveness, Your patience with us, And Lord, help us to extend that same kind of faithful love to those around us and to our children. Lord, we want to be faithful as you are faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.